was driven, the cross was raised to the sky. A few faithful friends and his family watched him slowly die. When he cried, "It is finished," and "Father, now I'm in your hands," they thought it was over, but they could not understand. When he said, "It is finished," that was just the beginning for me. When he was sealed in the tomb, to the borrowed tomb where he lay. You know, a borrowed tomb is enough when you don't plan to stay. Satan's victory song was a short song to sing. Grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? When he said, "It is finished," that was just the beginning for me. When he was sealed in the tomb, I was set free.
If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see a miracle.
Say it. to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. As we look at this morning, while you're turning there, I want to kind of put a little bit of the context with this for us this morning so that we kind of understand when we read what is taking place here from between the Apostle Paul and young Timothy. This is Paul's last epistle, and he wrote it to Timothy. Shortly after writing this epistle, Paul was executed for the gospel. He was put to death. And he wants to admonish Timothy, who was a much younger man and there in the ministry. And as a person goes through that time and that part of their life, they tend to struggle, or they tend to give in, or maybe not know which way to go, and those types of things. And Paul was going off of the scene. His life was over, essentially. And so he wanted to admonish Timothy, and he wanted to give him encouragement. And we need to encourage one another as Paul encouraged Timothy. And then also in this epistle, he gives a warning. This is the last days, perilous days. And depending on where you're at in your eschatology and your theology of the second coming and the end times and that, and we see many places where since the day Christ came, that this is, we're in the end times. But as the end times come to an end, there are clues, there are characteristics, there are events that will happen and take place so that we'll know that the final time is at hand and it's near. And so Paul wants to make Timothy aware of these things and these happening in the last days. And so he gives the description of the evil world in which they were living in, and was encouraging and in Timothy not to be overcome by any of these things, but to stand strong in his faith. So with that being said, let's stand together and read. I'll read these words and you look on, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us and make his word come alive to us this morning as we're here together. Verses 1 through 8. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And they shall turn away, but watch thou in all things and endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. Let's come before the Lord. This morning, would you ask the Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, just to open up understanding, give light into his truth and his word, so there will be no mistake, no misunderstanding of who we are as Christians and what we are to be doing as Christians. Father, now in this place, what a joy it is to have gathered here together with one another. But Father, to be here in your presence is more wonderful than we can express. And we thank you, Father, for your presence here today with us. And we ask now, Father, as we have read your word, that you will give us understanding, that you will speak to us and challenge us in our thinking, in our lives. That, Father, we would seek obedience as the way of life that we live before you. So we pray now and ask, Father, that you bless this reading of your word and that you will be glorified as a result. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this was the context. Stand strong in your faith, young Timothy. Well, what kind of a Christian was Paul? What kind of a Christian was Timothy? What kind of a Christian are you? I asked myself, what kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian was Paul? He was a man who was very religious in the beginning. He was zealous for the things of God, the Word of God. But yet he was lost in his sins, and he was doing God a quote-unquote favor by having Christians hauled off to jail and to prison, and even for some to be put to death. He was doing God a favor with his religion. Until one day there on the road to Damascus, the glory of Christ in his glory appeared to Paul. His name then was Saul. Jesus changed his name to Paul. But he met him there on the road to Damascus and struck him down in his very tracks, in his very steps, on his journey to do what he was doing there. And at that moment, Paul was converted in his heart and in his soul. All he knew was what he was doing. And then on that day, all he knew then was there was a light there, and he knew it was God, because he said so there in the book of Acts. But then, as time went on, he understood who God was. God was God the Creator, man Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And Paul has become known to us and to theologians today as the great interpreter of Christ. So he was a very strong Christian man, and he suffered a lot of persecution because he did not waver in his faith and his service to Jesus Christ. Well, who was Timothy? Well, Timothy was a young man, as a very young man, heard the preaching of Paul the Apostle and was converted. He was truly converted, born again. And so Paul saw and recognized in Timothy the qualities that God had put in him that would use him for service to God, for the taking out of the gospel. So now in this scenario, Paul became Timothy's father in the ministry. Timothy was Paul's son in the ministry. And so here we see this first step of true disciple making. Paul had preached the gospel. Timothy had believed and was converted and then was called of God to serve along with Paul. And so Paul then began to pour into the life of Timothy everything that was in his heart and his mind and his life. Now, Paul had a long history, a long life of learning in the school of Gamaliel and other places there. He had all of these experiences in life as a background before he was ever converted. But Paul began to put all of this into the heart and the mind, into the life of a young man named Timothy. And we see in the other part of this epistle, in the first epistle there, that he said, not only that, Timothy, but you look for faithful men among you, and you go and do to them what I've done with you. Put your whole heart and soul into their life and make disciples out of them. And then what does he say? He says, and that those faithful men will be able to take others also. So we see four generations of the will of God being performed as Christ gave it before he ascended back into heaven there. And so here was Paul the apostle. He was born again. He was a disciple maker. He was an evangelist, but he was also a teacher, and he was one who followed the mandate of Christ for the church. And Timothy was a young man who received that. He too was born again of the Spirit of God by the preaching of the gospel, and he was true and genuine before the Lord and before God. So that brings us up to you and to me. Are you truly born again of the Spirit of God? Have you believed the gospel, the one and only gospel? Have you been converted since you believed in Christ? Has your life demonstrated that God is working in you, shaping and molding and forming you after the character of God, or after the character of Jesus Christ? That's what every Christian ought to ask themselves. That is the question that everyone ought to continually ask ourselves. Is my life being transformed by the working of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in me and in my life? Well, when you die, what will people remember you for? When your life is over, when your life is finished, we see Paul coming to the end of his life here, but when your life is over, what will people say about you and about your life? I hope it wouldn't be like we heard a couple of Sunday nights ago. One of our members here was sharing about down where she came from, where there were four teenage boys that were, grew up in a church, Christian youth group. Church youth group, very active and all of that. They're out one night, drunk. There was an accident, one of them was killed. Well, the three that were left were three of the, how many ever pallbearers they had, probably six. And they were seen after the service, they were there and they gave testimony, whatever. But they were seen giving each other high five and how glad that they were friends and all of this. And this young man went out into eternity, and I don't know that they were even concerned. That thing, kind of thing can go on and can happen. What will people remember you for when your life is finished, when it's over? No matter if you're young, middle-aged, or if you're elderly, what will you be remembered for in this life? And it ought to have something to do with your faith in Christ. What will they say about you when you die? As we come to look at this passage of Scripture, I've got to come, and there was just such, actually two or three incredible events that I was a part of this past week, but the one on Friday was particularly important. As I read this passage of Scripture and as I see this, I just want to share a little bit of it with you this morning that happened on Friday afternoon. And many of you know, or at least have heard of Loetta Landers, and she went home to be with the Lord on Monday evening about 5:30. And she lived for the Lord. She was a godly one, the whole family is. And as I went there and attended that service, and because I've known them for about 27 years, and we stood up for the family to come in, the family was coming in, and I was up in the balcony, I could see the whole scene from there, and there was this very tall, thin black man walking behind him and said, "Well, you know, I know there's got to be a reason for this. This is interesting. Is he a family member or a potential family?" No, nothing like that and everything. But this man walked, as the family was being seated, he walked up and got up on the stage. And as he was there, when it came time for him to speak, what he was going to do, he did reflections and he sang a song. But his name is Dr. Hensworth Jonas. He's a man, black man from Antigua in the Caribbean. And he began, as he talked, began to talk, they asked him to come. He came on short notice, by the way. And he answered this question. He says, "Why am I here?" I had asked that question already to myself. I'm sure everybody else there. Several knew him. I did not know him. But he said, why? He was a pastor there of a church, started two or three churches, now pastor there. And he asked this question. He says, "Am I here because they need a preacher?" He says, "No, because they have a pastor." He was there. "Am I here because I'm a friend of the family?" "No, because there are many friends here today." He didn't have to be there for that. He went on down the line. He says, "I'm not here because I'm a family by blood." And you could understand that, and everybody chuckled and laughed because he was a black man. He was not a blood member. Here's what was his answer. He says, "I am here because," and he gave this word, and we've heard it, and some, probably don't even know what it means that much, but because of Ebenezer. How many of you know the word Ebenezer? Raise your hand real high because we've got a lot of shy people. I'm not going to ask you to give the definition of it. But okay, Ebenezer, we have songs, we have songs in our hymn book that have the word Ebenezer in it. Well, he just gave a little bit of a history there and then gave the testimony of what her life meant to him, what they could say about her life. And that was found in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And it was after a long, hard battle with the Philistines. It happened in about 1095 B.C. And Israel had fought a battle with the Philistines and won that battle. And it ended about 40 years of oppression of the Philistines upon the Israelites there. And Samuel the prophet of God, came along, and in memory of the deliverance that God had given to them, and as a token of gratitude toward God, he set a rock out there in the battlefield where they were at, and he called it Ebenezer. And Ebenezer meaning, here the Lord has helped us. And this man, Dr. Jonas, went on to tell about in 1981, when he was a student at OBU. He was far away from home, had no friends and nobody to go home with on the holidays and things. And the Lander's son just said, "Kay, come home with me." And he came home with them up there to Nowata. And that began a long relationship of knowing him and they knowing each other and experiencing the grace of God in his life through these people. And especially as he was talking about Sister Loetta Landers there, he named the faithfulness to Christ that was so characteristic of her life. But he named the humility of Christ that was so predominant in her life, in her character and all that she did, and the ministry to people that she had. And so she literally, for him, was a turning point in his life, because oftentimes, because Mr. Landers would work a lot and everything, and she had a lot of input into his life, because she read the Word of God, she spent time in prayer, she walked close to the Lord, and she put into the life, when she had opportunity, as well as others, but she put into his life things there that no one else put into his life. And he attributed that to the glory of God for himself. And that was just... that's just a first-hand information, first-hand testimony, and a witness of what people we ought to be before God and before Christ and before the church and before the world with one another there. There is a legacy that everyone will leave someday in this life and in this world. And as we come now to look at this passage of Scripture, there's Paul and his legacy, there's Timothy and his legacy. We don't know the ones after him, and we know other people in our world, in our time, in our life. But notice now what Paul says as he closes out this epistle, the second epistle, the last epistle, as he says these things here to young Timothy. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So what does he say there first of all to Timothy? "I charge you." That's a military term. It is a very powerful, very strong word. "I give you order, Timothy, to before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, for the one who will judge and the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, when he comes back again." This is a serious thing, Timothy. This is an important matter for you and for your life. "I've lived my life. I'm coming to the end of mine. Now, Timothy, this is the last charge I can give you. This is the last message that I have for you. I strongly urge you." Another interpretation. "I strongly urge you, I fully testify before God and before Jesus Christ of what I'm about to say, who will come and judge the quick and the dead." There is an accountability that all of us have. Paul had it in his life. Here he reminds Timothy again, there's an accountability before God of what we do with our lives. Many times, oftentimes, especially here in America, we plan our lives and we pursue and we have good success and God blesses us and takes care of us. And then sometimes, oftentimes, we're guilty of just bringing Jesus into our life and carrying him along with us and along with our life. And we just hope to bring him along with us. But you see, it's more than that. Because Paul said to Timothy, "I charge you. I strongly urge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge everyone, both the living and the dead, when he comes back again and when his kingdom fully comes into full reality there. He says there is an accountability that you have before God. I have accountability before God, Timothy, and I'm charging you with this to be mindful in your life that you will give account of yourself to God and your whole entire life. And so here is this responsibility in verse 2. Take the responsibility for being a Christian. We see it in verse 2. First of all, preach the word. Now, some people say, well, I'm not called to be a preacher, so I can't preach the word. That's not what that means. It means declare the word of God. It means to proclaim the word of God. All of God's people, we're all ministers. We're not all pastors. We're not all associate pastors or deacons or all the Sunday school teachers. But we are all to proclaim the word. You see, why did you come, if you came to Sunday school this morning, why did you come to Sunday school today? You came to sit under the teaching of the word of God to learn and to grow. Now, for what purpose did you come today? Outside and beyond coming and hearing and listening to the word of God, what are your intentions to do with what you've heard, with what you've listened to, with what you've gained spiritually in your life? What intent do you have? Well, Paul said to Timothy, he says, preach the word, proclaim the word. Why do we come to this place? Why do we study God's word? Why are we all in all around one another all the time, and the things that we study and the things that we learn, so that we might affect the lives of other people? We need to be infectious Christians. We need to tell and declare the will of God, the word of God, the truth of God. So he says, preach the word. And then he says, be instant in season and out of season. In other words, be consistent about it. Don't just take a time, well, yes, I can do it here, or this person there. We ought to go, and wherever we're at, we ought to take the time and the opportunity to speak to people about, first of all, if they have a relationship with God. If they don't, they need to hear the truth so they don't spend eternity separated from God. And so he says to be instant, in season, out of season, always be ready. Be consistent about that. And then he says, reprove. And the word reprove means to show a person, if they have error in their life, lovingly show the error that is in their life, taking the scriptures, taking the Bible, and showing them where they have missed it, where they have misunderstood, or where they have misinterpreted, or where they've gone wrong, or a wrong application, whatever it is. We are to lovingly reprove one another in our lives. Well, to do that, you and I must know the Word of God. And so, why do we come to Sunday school? Why do we come to other times of Bible study and the wonderful things that we get, that God allows us to do here? It just amazes me how wonderful God has put so many wonderful people in a position to teach and to share and to do the work of the ministry in teaching. But it is for us to be accountable with that and to take it and to impart it to other people. And wherever necessary, we reprove, we correct the error of other people. To do that, we've got to take the Bible. We've got to take the Word of God and show what it says. You see, it's not my opinion. It's not a textbook opinion. It's not a workbook opinion. But it's the opinion of God. It's the Word of God that is the standard for us and for our lives. Then he says, rebuke. There are times when people need to be rebuked. They need to be stopped. They need to be shown that what they're doing in their life is not glorifying God. If somebody is practicing sin in their life, someone needs to go to them. And if you're aware of it, it's probably you. God has given you that information not to gossip it around, but to go to that person in love and genuine humility and rebuke them. To tell and declare to them that what they're doing is sin, or what they're doing is not glorifying God and the witness and the testimony of Christ that's in you, in them. And so we are to rebuke. Then also he says in verse 2, latter part of verse 2, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Exhort with all patience, long suffering, just continuously ongoing. It's a lifelong assignment. a lifelong assignment to exhort with unlimited patience. We are to keep going out and with a heart of love, a heart of passion and compassion, we are to go out and we are to teach what? We are to teach doctrine. That almost became a dirty word about 30 years ago. In religious circles and religious churches and things like that, it became something that was to be shunned and put off and everything. And so you mean we're supposed to teach people and tell people doctrine? Yes. Let me just read some articles that are very similar to what we have in our Constitution and bylaws. And I'll just make that announcement now. We have question and answer to that tonight. So that's the third time. But listen to what we believe or what we believe or you should believe. About a few different things. First of all, the Bible. What is the Bible? We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired word of God, holy, without error, as originally given by God, and is sufficient as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. We deny that other books are inspired by God in the same way as the Bible. And what do you believe about God? We ought to be able to teach people about God. You know, many people don't believe that Jesus is God. What would you tell somebody like that? Well, listen to this. We believe in the one true and living God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the head of the Godhead, and into his hands the kingdom shall be delivered. The Son is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, hence the God-man. He died on the cross to redeem man, rose again from the dead to justify the believer, ascended to the right hand of God where he intercedes for us, and in the Father's own time he'll return in visible, personal form to overthrow sin and judge the world. The Holy Spirit is the one sent from God to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and to regenerate and to cleanse from sin. He is the resident guide, teacher, and strengthener of the believer. Then, what about Satan and sinful man? We believe that that man was created innocent, that he was tempted by Satan and sinned. Because of this man, men have believed in sin, have been born in sin since that time, and are by nature the children of wrath. We believe that Satan is a personal devil who, with his angels, carries on the work of iniquity in this world. Sin is basically rebellion against God, and the end of sin is eternal separation from God. What about salvation? Doctrine there. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. He atoned for our sins on the cross and rose again for our justification. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. All men are under condemnation through personal sin, and escape from condemnation comes only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This righteousness is imputed to the believer by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates the one who makes the life commitment to Jesus, and the life begun in regeneration is never lost. What about the resurrection? We believe in the final resurrection of all men, both just and unjust. We believe that those who commit their life to Jesus Christ during this life will be raised to everlasting life, but those who are not committed to Jesus Christ in this life will be raised to everlasting condemnation. What about the church? We believe that a New Testament church is a voluntary association of baptized believers in Christ who have covenanted together to follow the teachings of the New Testament in doctrine, in worship, and in practice. We believe that the only two church ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We likewise believe that only those who are committed to Jesus Christ as Lord are scriptural subjects for baptism, and that immersion is the only proper mode of baptism. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial to the Lord's death. What about civil government? The Bible teaches and tells us about that. We believe that God established civil government. We likewise believe in the complete separation of church and state. And then, and it goes on from there about other things. But doctrine, how important is that? And Paul admonished Timothy to exhort with patience and through the teaching of doctrine. Heard this astounding statistic last night. You know, you've heard me say in the last few weeks about our young people go off to college, and many have fallen into different types of immorality that just astounds me, and it also breaks my heart at the same time. But I heard this. This was more. It, actually, the college level is the least percentage of this falling away. For you see, in high school, 89% of high school students, while they're in high school, fall away from the truth. Get off into immorality or take another path, whatever they do in life. 89%. Now here's something that's even just as shocking, a little bit more. 40% of elementary and middle school students fall away. 40%. Why is that? They grow up in church. These are those who grow up in church. Grow up in church and are taught Sunday school lessons and the Bible and things like this. Why does that happen? How does that happen? How does that come back? Well, here's what Paul is impressing on the mind and the life of his son in the ministry, Timothy. And it's for you and for me as well. How does that go? Well, how does that happen? Well, I know we're diligent about teaching children, about teaching young people, and teaching one another about a lot of things. But here's one of the ideas concerning children. Why would children fall away like that? Why would they go in a different direction? Why would they think that they may be forced to go to church, but why do they go on in that path? And that, so when they get old enough, they can just take that path off for themselves. Well, the reason is because the truth has not been instilled in their heart and their soul. And here's an example. And this is not a criticism. It's just, hey, this is out there, and we ought to look at it. And if we ought to change it where we need to, if we see it. But you see, Bible story. We teach children Bible stories, disconnected Bible stories. One of the illustrations of that is like Noah and the Ark. What did you know about Noah and the Ark? You ask a child about Noah and the Ark. What do you know? Well, it's about Noah was a man called by God to build an ark, and he was 120 years building that ark. And think about all the people that came by and everything and mocked him and made fun of him and all of that. Then one day God said it's time to get on the ark, and so the animals come in the ark, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives get on this ark. You close the door up and everything. And that's basically where most of the time the story, the Bible teaching of Noah and the ark begins and ends. But you see, that misses the whole point. Why did God do what he did? Why did God write for us, for our knowledge and for our understanding about the man Noah? Because the story of Noah and the ark is about the judgment of God. It's about the wrath of God upon sin. He wiped out everybody on the face of the earth except 8 souls. How many children know and understand that part of the history and of the life of Noah and what it was with the ark? It was the wrath of God that God poured out. People, they didn't want the ark. They made fun of him. But when they closed it and the rain started coming, they wanted on the ark. But it was too late. You see, there is another part of importance to that whole account. And that is that people who are shut out away from God in judgments because they waited till it was everlastingly too late. You see, we've failed to teach the biblical principles of the Word of God and instill them in our children and our young people and even in ourselves and in one another. We've got to be people who are alive unto God, alive unto Christ. And so Paul says there to do these things and to, with all patience and long-suffering there, he says, teach them doctrine. Then, because he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's what we have today. You can turn on your television, you can hear everything under the sun about the Bible and about Jesus, about the church, and about this thing and that thing and one thing or then another. But what has really happened is that if you put all that together, there would be a huge heap of contradictions. And then look with me at verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. People today do not want to hear the truth. And if I had more time today, I would give a few prime examples of that. But we are living in quote-unquote Christian America today where there are things going on in churches today. And it's a movement of church today. And I dare say that you and I have participated in some, unknowingly participated in some of those things and some of those beliefs. and maybe someday a little bit more about that. But that's what it is. That's where we're at today. People turn away, Christian people, church people, turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Then look with me at verse 5. But Paul says to Timothy, but watch. In all things, endure afflictions. Because if you're doing it right, if you're proclaiming the true gospel, people are going to come at you. They're going to accuse you. They're going to make life miserable for you. You're going to be afflicted. And so he says, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. You say, well, if I make the gospel a little bit easier for people to understand, what we're talking about is watering it down so it says it's like a bitter drink or something that it goes down a little bit easier, so we change that up. But no, Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, making full proof of your ministry. What is the full proof of the ministry? It's where the pure gospel goes out and it affects people's lives. It transforms people's lives. It brings the power of God to them, and they are truly born again, and they begin a walk with God. How many people have we seen walk the aisles and in a profession of faith and go through the baptismal waters here at our church, and then you don't see them anymore? In the last 3, 4, 5 years, probably about almost as many or half as many as what we have sitting in this room this morning. Something's gone wrong. Something's missing. Something's shy of something. But what did Paul say to Timothy? He said, make full proof of your ministry. If it's not ongoing, if it's not being effective for all of life, then go see what is there and what needs to change, what needs to be there. And I believe the answer is pretty simple. It's what Jesus said before he sent it back into heaven. We need to make disciples. We fail in that. We fail to really instill in the hearts and the minds and the lives of new converts, number one. Number two, our own children, our young people, and one another. Adults, no one's excluded. It means for everybody. Then he says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered in the time of my departure. And Paul said, I've lived my life. I poured out my life like a drink offering. You pour on that sacrifice. What would happen when you pour out that wine there, that drink offering upon the sacrifice that was there on the altar there on the fire? It would go into steam, and it's like our life is like a vapor. It's here and then it's over. It's gone. It's finished. It's over. And so he says, I am now ready to be offered. That is a term out of the Old Testament sacrificial system there. But then notice he follows it up with it, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, word departure is a word that means like a ship left port and set sail for another place. Paul said, I'm leaving this place. And I'm going on. And now, Timothy, I've got to instruct you. I've got to encourage you. Take all of my words to your heart and grasp hold of them tightly and fulfill everything, because you are accountable to God. And it's the same thing for you and for me. We are no less than Paul was, no less than Timothy was. We'll be accountable to God for how we live our Christian lives. We are accountable to God for what we do with our Christian life. We are accountable to God for the ministry that we are all in. We are all in the ministry. It's not just a pastor or a deacon or a staff member or anything. We are all in the ministry. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, says, we are all ambassadors for Christ. We're all a part of that. And so he said, I'm now ready to be offered. Part-time of my departure is at hand. Notice what he says here, and he leaves a great example. He says, I fought a good fight. Paul did. He fought at every hand. I mean, he was left for dead twice, 2 or 3 times. The things that he suffered, shipwreck and all of that. I fought a good fight. Paul never stopped. He didn't say, well, you know, this life, Christian life's kind of getting rough. I need to go down to the tech school and get me another occupation. He didn't do that. Didn't say that. He had other occupations. I fought a good fight. Is that what they will be able to say about you when you leave this world and this life? I fought a good fight. Or is it about other accomplishments of the world? I have finished my course. God put me, God saved me, and God put my feet on a path and a course, put the people in my life, the church in my life, the ministry in my life that's supposed to be there, and I followed it, I went down. Can you, will you be able to say, I finished my course, God put me on it, and I'll go all the way to the end of my life? No, we tend to change things in our life. We tend to hop here and there and make choices and decisions and falter and whatever else we may do in this world, in this life. No, God puts us on a course and a path, and we ought to finish there. And then notice what he says, the third thing. He says, I have kept the faith. Is that what people are going to be able to say about you? Will they say, be able to say that about me? I have kept the faith. Well, the last verse, and then we'll close. Henceforth, there is laid for me, up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. There is a day and a time when we will receive from the hands of our Savior and our God the crowns that he has for us because of his calling upon us on our life, his grace upon our life, and what we do with it. It's all in his hands. Let's bow for prayer as we come before the Lord this morning.